So last week we talked about that if we have a problem or a mess, then we have God's promise to fix that problem for us, God's fact. Then we have the fulfillment of that fact in our life, and that's the end of our problem. But in between fact and fulfillment is the middle ground, isn't there? The period of waiting. And for us in this middle ground, we have to have faith, belief, prayer, and walk or work it out. Amen? And this middle ground is where Satan attacks us. And we looked at some of the Satan's tactics when we studied the account of Jairus and all that that poor man went through to get his miracle. Amen? We looked at specifically seven oppositions that he faced. So tonight we're going to continue to study the tactics of Satan, but from a slightly different direction. Again, Satan hasn't changed. And what he used, when he used these tactics then, he'll use them against us now, won't he? So if we're prepared for Satan's attacks, we've put ourselves in a better position to deal with them, haven't we? So tonight we're going to look at the techniques Satan uses against us, not when we have a problem, but when we go forth in obedience to God. Who knows that when God tells us to cross to the other side, when we step forward and go in obedience to God and do what God tells us to do, that there is always a storm. Amen? Do you think Satan is just going to stand by idly and let us do what God told us to do? No, he's not. He's going to attack us with all that he has, isn't he? To try to get us to fail and grow weary and faint and give up. Amen? So tonight we're going to looking at a slightly different middle ground between when God tells us to do something and when we complete that task. And one of Satan's enticements is to get us to become worldly Christians, isn't it? To align ourselves with the world instead of God. And we will see many such attacks in our discussion tonight. To complete the assignment God has given us, we have the same three steps as before. First, we have the assignment or fact. Then we have the middle ground. And then we finally have the fulfillment of what God has told us to do when we complete the task. And we have the same four things in the middle ground we had before: faith, belief, prayer, and walking or working it out to complete what God has told us to do. So last week with Jairus, we emphasized faith and belief. Tonight we're going to emphasize prayer, as Pastor Josh has said, and walking or working it out. Now, as a disclaimer, I don't know how to pronounce Old Testament names very well, and I apologize ahead of time. Maybe one of you, and I asked my wife, and she vehemently turned me down, maybe one of you can pronounce them for me tonight. So I always like to begin with the Word of God, don't you? I love the Word. God is so good. So let's look at Luke 1, 73 through 35. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And what was part of the lyrics of our second song? He has delivered me from my enemies. I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. These are shouting verses, aren't they, Saint? God has delivered us from our enemies, hasn't he? And how many? All of them, including Satan. Amen? And it's his desire, and he's enabled us to do so, to serve him without fear, in spite of what Satan does to us. That's the kind of life that God has ordained for us. Let us pray. Most gracious and loving Father, Lord, we just stand in awe of you. We thank you for allowing us to be gathered together in your name tonight. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to be here. We invite you to take control of this service and have your way with us. We again ask that you open our eyes so we may see, our ears so we may hear, and our hearts so we may receive your word. And your word declares, Lord, that you will store the word in our heart and bring it to remembrance when we need it. And we ask that you do that when Satan attacks us. And we thank you that you love us so much that you show us the wiles of the enemy and the techniques and tactics that he will use against us. So, sweet Jesus, we thank you and we ask this in your precious name, believing. And all the saints said, amen. So tonight we're going to look at Balaam, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Specifically, we will see what they teach us about our enemy's tactics. I hope you enjoy this as much as I do. Isn't the Word of God wonderful? And it contains so many answers to our problems, doesn't it? Let's go to Revelation 2:14. And one of the letters, the third letter to the church of seven churches, Jesus wrote, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast had there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Here Jesus told us that if we tolerate the doctrine of Balaam, Jesus will hold that against us, won't he? So we need to know what Jesus means by the doctrine of Balaam, don't we? The scripture tells us about Balaam in the book of Numbers, beginning in chapter 22, and spends three entire chapters on him. Here we read where the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years as part of their punishment for unbelief. And as we stressed last week, just how important belief is, isn't it? Then the Israelites came upon the Moabites at the Jordan River. Now the king of the Moabites was Balak. The reputation of the Israelites had spread to him, and what God had done for the Israelites, and how God had destroyed the Israelites' enemies. So the Moabites were afraid of the children and their God. That's again shouting ground, saints. The enemy was afraid of God's people then, and he is afraid of us now as well. We need to take the authority that God has given us and not let him walk over us like he's been accustomed to, because we have authority over him, and he is afraid of us if we will just walk in the fullness of Christ Jesus that is in us. Amen? Now, Balak and the Moabites knew that they would be defeated next, so they came up with a plan to try and avoid destruction. What was their plan? It involved Balaam. Now, Balaam was a prophet. He was a chosen man of God. Now, I'm going to ask you something. Is it possible to serve God in the morning and Satan in the afternoon in the same day? Before you say no, the answer is emphatically yes. And there are many accounts of this in the Bible, in fact. And I bet many of us know people like this as well, don't we? So Balak approached Balaam with a large sum of money and rewards if he would curse the Israelites, and by doing so, assure Balak of the victory. But God went to Balaam first. God gave Balaam explicit instructions that he could not curse the Israelites, for they were blessed. Balaam initially did what he was supposed to do. He went to the representatives of the king, Balak, and told them that he could not take their money. He would not curse the Israelites because God had told him not to do so. But Balak was not satisfied. The enemy never is he? He sent more people and more money to try to bribe Balaam to issue a curse against the Israelites. Now, Balaam loved the world. He was a prophet, but he loved the world too. And we can be sucked into the same thing, can't we? We can love the world and its enticements a little too much. So Balaam caved in. He intentionally disobeyed God. He told Balak that he would take his money and curse the Israelites. Then we read that Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass or donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled against him. God sent the angel of the Lord, which in the Old Testament is Jesus himself, to stand in the way so that Balaam could not go forth on his journey. We read that when the ass or donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn, that the ass turned away. So here, an ass, a donkey, was smarter than a prophet, a man of God. And I think we all know a few people like that too, don't we? Then we read that the Lord caused the ass to speak. Who knows that if God can't get us to do what he wants us to do, that he can use anything, including an ass. Amen? Then God bade Balaam to proceed to Balak's palace. But God gave Balaam strict instructions to speak only what God told him to speak and not speak the words that Balak wanted him to speak. At this point, Balaam followed God's directions and blessed the Israelites rather than curse them, much to the dismay and anger of King Balak. So Balaam obeyed God up to this point. He did not curse the Israelites. But the lure of the world, the lure of riches that were offered to him, were too much for him. He couldn't turn them down. So no, now he was serving God in the morning, but he was serving Satan in the afternoon. So what did Balaam do? He didn't curse the Israelites, which King Balak wanted him to do because God had told him not to. But Balaam had another plan. He let the world entice the Israelites also. He let the world entice the Israelites to sin. Balaam devised a plan so that he could get the riches and the spoils that King Balak promised him without directly cursing the Israelites. What he advised was to just let the Israelites be and let them become entangled with the world. Sure enough, Israelites did. They were forbidden to marry anyone except an Israelite. But that didn't stop them. They saw the daughters of Moab were beautiful and they lusted for them. They took them. Furthermore, the Israelites worshiped the gods of the Moabites. They bowed down to the Moabites' gods. So Balaam got the Israelites to sin, and therefore God had no choice but to judge the Israelites and to punish them. This is how Balaam connived to get the riches and ostensibly be obedient to God at the same time by not directly cursing the Israelites. So if we become worldly, if the church and the saints unite with the world's enticements and the world's riches, we will be judged as well, won't we? If we join ourselves to the world, we will lose our position. We will lose our reward. Now, I know that most of us will say that we won't commit true fornication with the enemy. But what about idol worship or enticements of the world? Even if we don't succumb to that and worship the false god that the Israelites did with Balaam and the Moabites, there are other ways that Satan can attack us in this middle ground between fact and fulfillment with the ways of the world. Let's look at some of these ways as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us, so that we can avoid these same problems or avoid falling into the ways of the world when Satan attacks us with these same tactics. Amen? Are you ready? I am. First, let's heed God's warning. Let's look at Numbers 25:18, and this is for us as well. We'll just look at the first part. Talking about the enemy and their enemies, for they vex you with their wiles. Indeed, they will. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. The book of Ezra has to do with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the Israelites' exile. Ezra specifically attempted to restore holiness in obedience to the laws of God, which the people had forgotten during their exile. And he restored worship. And how important is that? Nehemiah rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. As is always the case, though, these two books contain much more fruit. There's much to be gleaned from them. The main and most important thing that these two books contain, I believe, is they tell us about Satan's, our enemy's, tactics. These two books give us more detail on how the enemy works to defeat us than any other source of scripture in the Bible. They are, therefore, definitely worth studying. In 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, decreed that Jewish exiles could return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel's leadership. Many did undertake the journey and began rebuilding the temple and offering sacrifices to God. By the time Ezra returned with the second group of exiles, God's people had experienced many beautiful blessings. These included some of the following. One, the temple had been rebuilt. Two, the Persians had gifted them with silver, gold, supplies, livestock. Three, King Cyrus had returned 5,400 articles of gold and silver that King Nebuchadnezzar had removed from the original temple. Four, many of the exiles returned to the town from which their ancestors had come. And five, the priests once again offered sacrifices to God in the temple. These were divine miracles. Clearly the hand of God was upon this. God had been working miracles on the Israelites' behalf. He had mellowed the hearts of kings. He had protected the vulnerable returnees from fierce neighbors. He had enabled the temple to be rebuilt after the initial work had been forcibly halted and had overseen every aspect of the restoration. Ezra, whose every wish had been granted by King Artaxerxes, began teaching Moses' law to the people, reestablishing it as the only authoritative way for living, and temple service began in earnest. Also, one cannot read the book of Nehemiah without realizing the key role of prayer in Nehemiah's life. We should emulate this and evaluate how important prayer is in our own life today. We can only imagine how the Jewish exiles must have felt as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem under threats from powerful neighbors and even opposition from the inside from their fellow Jews. We may wonder today why the wall was so important. It was vitally important, though, to the ancient cities. First and foremost, it made them sovereign. With a wall of fortifications surrounding the city in place, the inhabitants of the city had a defense against their enemies and invasion. Without a wall, they were defenseless. Therefore, the wall around the city, our fortification built to protect the city, was essential for their very lives and existence. However, it was more than that. It was almost a spiritual significance. With a wall intact, they were independent. They could live without fear. Thus, it was of great significance that Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. Now let's examine how these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, specifically in the context of seeing how Satan will attack us. So let's look at The first attack is given in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity built at the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. Good thing they weren't Pinocchio, their nose was growing right then, wasn't it? And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. So let's look at this closely. So the first technique that the adversary, which is the word there, and clearly we know that Satan is our adversary today, amen, used to try and defeat the Jews when they were rebuilding the temple was to offer to help them. They came to the leaders and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. Of course, this is not true. They did not seek the Israelites' God, but they wanted to confound the Israelites and prevent the temple from being built. Thus, tactic number one was an offer to help build the temple with the Jews. I'm sure this was a tempting offer. The Jews were few in number. Their enemies were far greater and superior than they were. To have their offer of help was a very significant offer. Although it was tempting, it was incorrect, wasn't it? The Jews themselves were to build the temple with no help from their enemies, especially. What was their answer? Let's look at three, which is wise. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Wisely, the leaders turned this false help down. This help would have only led to the demise of the building of the temple. Once the enemy had infiltrated the Jewish ranks, they would have made sure that the temple would not have been built. Now, since they were turned down, the adversaries to the Jews, their enemies, just like our enemies, then came to tactic number two. That's in the next verse, 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. A different translation translates weakened the hands of the people of Judah as discouraged the people of Judah. Indeed, this is a common ploy of our enemy, isn't it? He always tries to get us discouraged. If he can get us to be discouraged, to entertain doubt and unbelief, to lose our faith, to fall in disobedience in any way, or to begin to doubt in our minds that God will do what he said that he will do for and with us, then he wins, doesn't he? This common tactic number two is to try to discourage us, to prevent us from fulfilling the call and commission that God has given us. See how relentless Satan is? He never stops, does he? I believe we've all felt this tactic from the enemy. Indeed, it's one that works all too often. Now let's look at verse 5, and we'll read in part how they did discourage the people. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. So that was a long time, wasn't it? Even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So now what did the adversaries of the Jews do to discourage them? They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And they didn't just do this for a short period of time. No, they did it for a long time, didn't they? Indeed, the enemy will try to fatigue us, will try to wear us out. It seems that his persistence and staying power far exceeds ours. This was tactic number three, which was to hire people to infiltrate the Jewish ranks and to try to discourage them with negative advice and negativity overall. Negativity is infectious, isn't it? If we let it happen, if we entertain it, it will infect us and spread to others. Continuing the attack, we read that the adversaries falsely accused the Jews. That's in the next verse, 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now we know that Satan is the father of lies, isn't he? And in him is no truth. He is a lie. Therefore, it's natural, expected, and anticipated that he would make false accusations and lies about God's servants to existing authorities who were and are under his command to block God's servants. That doesn't mean this tactic is not effective. We've had him come against us to the authorities with lies and false accusations, and it's horrendous. In this case, he used people under his control to contact the king to try to get the king to stop the work on the temple. How did God stop this attack? He sent his own servants. The enemy tried to stop God's work by sending his servants. So God one-upped him and sent his own. Let's look at Ezra 5:1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. As a result, the people listened, and the work began again on the temple. Let's look at verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. God will be victorious, and Satan will lose, but we must do our part and be obedient to God. Amen. We must be aware of the tactics of our enemy and wise, and not let them prevail against us. God will fight for us. He did for his chosen people then as well. Let's look at verse 5, Ezra 5:5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. God can move the hearts of anybody, can he, including kings. He can even move the hearts of kings who work for the enemy. That's given to us in Proverbs as well. God moved upon the king, specifically Darius, and caused him to allow the temple to be built. Now, look at this. Not only did God move upon Darius to allow the temple to be built, but God caused Darius to pay for it. Let's look at Ezra 6:4. With three rolls of great stones and a roll of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of my, the king's house. Continuing an example of what the scriptures clearly state, the enemy must restore what he has taken from us. We can't let him walk over us anymore. And furthermore, we will receive double for our trouble. What was stolen from the temple was restored. Let's look at 6:5. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, to be restored and brought again into the temple, which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. A recurring principle in the Bible is that what the enemy means for our loss, God means for good. Remember Joseph? And what the enemy prepares and plans for our defeat is frequently used by God for our own enemy's defeat and punishment. Remember Haman? The enemy was trying to defeat and prevent the Jews from rebuilding the temple. They tried four tactics that we have reviewed. However, they all failed. And in fact, the enemy had to supply the building materials and even extra riches and resources to the Jews for rebuilding the temple. Thus, the enemy lost twice. Therefore, God paved the way for victory and the temple was built. Now, this concludes our review of the book of Ezra concerning specifically the enemy's tactics. We've reviewed four such tactics that the enemy brought against the Jews in their effort to rebuild the temple, which was God's edict and command for them. The first was an insincere offer to help, which would have resulted in infiltration and demise. Secondly, they tried to discourage the Jews. Thirdly, they hired people, specifically counselors, to advise them incorrectly, which would have further discouraged them from building. Finally, fourthly, they lied and supplied false accusations to the earthly kings to try and prevent them from continuing. All these four tactics failed. The enemy ended up providing resources to the Jews to allow the temple to be rebuilt, and even had to give them additional resources above and beyond that. Isn't our God a wonderful God? Amen. Now we will continue in our study of the enemy's tactics as given to us in the book of Nehemiah. The enemy begins to attack Nehemiah and the Israelites in the fourth chapter. Let's look at verse 1, 4:1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we built at the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. Now, this could be the same as discouragement, which was the second technique that was given to us in the book of Ezra. Nevertheless, the enemy mocked and ridiculed and scorned the Jews and tried to get them to be discouraged and stop building. Remember how they mocked Jairus? This tactic is incredibly successful. The enemy tries to get us to think and not obey God. If we do, we will never move forward and complete God's assignment or fulfill his call and commission for us. If we listen to the enemy, we will succumb to fear. Satan's number one tactic is to get us to entertain fear and doubt. If we do, we will automatically fail. Then God will have to raise someone else up to accomplish the task that he wanted us to do. Let's look at verse 4 and 2. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? And will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Here this tactic of mocking, ridicule, and scorn is continued, but it's done at an even greater intensity. This also emphasizes an important point. When the enemy asked the Jews then, and what he asks us now, is will we return to God in all ways or just a little? Satan is afraid that we will become sold out radical Christians. It really gets him if we do, because we were once his. It doesn't matter to God if the stones are burned or if there are heaps of rubbish. These represent the task he's asked us to do in our own life. God is the Father of mercies. He will empower us to complete the tasks. Now, we can spend a great deal of time discussing the scriptural and spiritual meaning of stones. But succinctly, stones signify the revealed word of God. It is the living word of God that comes alive in us. Armed with the word of God, we are empowered to defeat Satan always. No wonder our enemy fears and hates stones, especially when we use them as a wall against him. Amen. Now, the tactic of ridicule and discouragement was continued to even a greater degree in the next verse, verse 3. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." The enemy will continue to ridicule us always. In a natural mind, though, they were correct. The walls couldn't be built again without the help of the Lord. It's interesting what Nehemiah's response was. What did he do? Did he give in? Did he succumb to the temptation? Did he try to battle this alone? No, he turned to God in prayer. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. "Hear our, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." What does any man of God do now? When we are doing what God has told us to and the enemy of our souls comes against us, we should pray, amen? It's the Lord's battle, but with our cooperation and effort. Why should God care? Because it's for his name's sake as well, amen? Now, what was the result of this prayer? Let's look at verse 6. "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." Notice Nehemiah said, "We built the wall." Who was the we? It was God and them, wasn't it? So too it will be with us as we carry out God's commands. Against God, the enemy is powerless. As Paul wrote, "If God is with us, who can be against us?" Amen. However, the enemy continued to attack them. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites," I didn't even know the Ashdodites existed, "heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." Herein is the enemy's fifth technique that he employs when his other techniques have failed. What is it? It's an all-out direct assault. We should expect this to happen, and all true servants of God recognize this. Now, the true translation for hinder in verse 8 is to confuse. Thus, this is technique number 6, to cause confusion. We know that confusion is not from God. That's given to us in 1 Corinthians and James. Confusion is a Holy Ghost stop sign. It is a warning that something is wrong. Again, confusion is not from God. The Bible clearly states that it is from Satan. When we experience confusion, we need to stop what we're doing and assess and analyze the situation, and go to prayer. Amen? What was Nehemiah's response? Let's look at verse 9. He did just that, didn't he? "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." What did they do? They prayed, and then they set up a watch or guard as protection against the enemy. So should we. There's a verse in Proverbs, paraphrased, that says that if we know that evil is coming and do nothing about it, then we get it and deserve it. However, if we pray against it, it will not come to pass. Thus, we must pray to God always. Amen. Secondly, though, we have to set a watch. We have to do our part. Now, continuing in verse 10, we see that the Israelites begin to succumb to the tactics of the enemy. Specifically, this is the wearing out tactics of Satan. That's technique number 7. Number seven is to wear us out gradually, a little at a time, until we are ineffective and worn out. Let's look at verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of the burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Sensing weakness on the part of the Israelites, the enemy could then continue to attack even greater. Let's look at verse 11. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Sensing an opening that the Israelites had given them, the enemy then came and heaped fear upon them, hoping that the Israelites would accept the fear and stop working. That's technique number eight. And the next method of a technique and attack from an enemy, let's look at verse 12. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. So first, that's technique number 9. It's testing. The next attack will be from friends, family, and fellow Christians. All these are well-meaning, but they are being misled and used by the enemy. They have become tares. This is what happened to Job with his well-meaning friends. It happened to Jesus repeatedly, didn't it? Notice that the attack came upon them 10 times in the same fashion. The enemy will attack us over and over and over again the same way. So that's technique number 10. If he doesn't succeed at first, he will attack us again. If he doesn't succeed then he'll attack us one more time. He will continue to attack and attack and attack and attack us with the same technique, hoping eventually we'll just give up. But we must remain resolute and firm. Amen. So what did Nehemiah do? Did he quit? Did he give in? No. Let's look at verse 13. Then set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Nehemiah kept working, but both naturally and spiritually he kept on guard, though, which we have to do as well. And the natural, he had his guards use swords. Spiritually, a sword refers to the word of God, just like stones. It's our spiritual weapon in our warfare against Satan as well. The battle is the Lord's. Is the Lord's, and we are obedient to him and do what he tells us to do. If we do something on our own, then the battle is ours, isn't it? But if we do what God tells us to do, the battle is the Lord's. He will do it for his name's sake. It's also important to note that what we do has a great effect on many others, not just us. People are always looking at us. They're not looking at their Bible, they're looking at us, aren't they? They're looking to see if our faith is real, if Christianity is real, if Jesus is real, and or if we are different from others. If we act in a kingdom manner at all times, this can have a great effect on others. It's better than any words or testimony that we can give. There's always much at stake. Disobedience always costs us, as well as the kingdom of God, greatly. On the other hand, obedience blesses us and furthers the kingdom of God, doesn't it? Let's look at verse 15. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. God always answers faithful prayer, and the masses will follow a righteous leader. We should not be afraid to be the first one in our group to step out in faith and obey. Equally, though, the masses or group will follow someone who is not following God. When Moses went to the mountain to be with God, the masses revolted and followed Aaron, who made the golden calf. If Aaron had stood firm, the masses would have followed him on the path of righteousness and waited for Moses' return. Instead, Aaron succumbed to the enemy's tactics and led the people on a path away from God. Now let's look at verse 16. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both their spears, the shields, the bows, the harbingers, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. None of us are called to do the same thing by God. We all labor in obedience, though, and everyone in the kingdom of God prospers. Some work is visible. Some work, such as an intercession in the prayer closet, is not. But all of us must do what God has asked us to do. If we each do our part, then God's plan will come to pass. Additionally, we should resist the temptation to compare ourselves to anyone else. We should do what God has asked us to do, and that's enough to be concerned about. If everyone does, God's will shall come to pass, and the kingdom of God will be forwarded. Some of us have tasks which receive the glory of men. Others do not. it should not matter to us. We should do all things as unto the Lord. Amen. Now let's look at verse 18. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so built it. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. We must always be ready to fight the enemy. We must be ever vigilant against him, for he accuses us day and night. Amen. Now let's go back to verse 11, Nehemiah 4:11, which gives us an additional tactic. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. This is similar to the wearing out tactic of saints, but Satan attacks us a little at a time until he wins. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine, isn't it? He will eventually kill us and stop God's work if we let this happen. We must remember, Satan comes as a thief in the night to kill, steal, and destroy. Thus, usually Satan will not come us with some big, catastrophic event. We know this kind of attack is from him, and we can take steps to war against it. But we often overlook the small, little assaults that come against us, though. This is a wiser attack of the enemy, and one that we must be ever vigilant against. We often overlook these little attacks, and then we will not know nor see them until it is too late. Now, further attacks of the enemy are given to us in chapter 5. Let's look at Nehemiah 5:1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. We've reviewed this tactic earlier. Satan will employ those that are close to us, insiders, so to speak, to attack us. This attack is always worse than an attack by outsiders. Satan will use our friends, family, fellow Christians to get us to try to stop. These, again, are tares. Nehemiah, being a godly man, recognized a problem that led to this attack and corrected it with wisdom, godly wisdom. The specific issue was excessive usury, taxes, and interest that were being levied against the Israelites by their own brethren. Nehemiah stopped this, as recorded in 5:12. Now let's go to chapter 6, where we read of another tactic of the enemy. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I built the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at this time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. This is another attack of the enemy to try to get us away from what we're doing. The enemy specifically asked Nehemiah to leave God's assignment to meet with them. Of course, they meant to do him physical harm, and Satan afflicts us now with physical harm as well, doesn't he? When we leave God's assignments, we open the door to allow Satan to afflict us. The enemy, though, persisted as we've discussed before. Four times they came back with the same attack. Nehemiah was resolute and did not give up. And let's look at 6:5. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. What was his specific letter? Let's look at verse 6. Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Geshemu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. This is the fourth technique, as was given to us in the book of Ezra, where the enemy writes false accusations to the political and legal leaders. If the enemy fails, he will come after us again with a different technique, and later with the same technique, over and over again, won't he? Now, Nehemiah clearly recognized the situation and responded in verse 8. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. What was this particular attack by the enemy done at this time? This is given to us in 6:9. For they made us all afraid. So they succeeded, hadn't they? They made them afraid. Their hands shall be weakened from their work, that if not done, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So this is not a new tactic, but it's tactic number 8, which is again to get us to be afraid or to fear. If we do indeed, our hands will be weakened and we will not complete the task that God has given us. Nehemiah responded correctly by asking God to strengthen their hands. Still, the enemy did not stop. Employing one of his previous tactics, let's read verse 10. Afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah and the son of Delilah, the son of whoever, and was shut out and said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. So this is a technique of using his own people against him. Again, these are tares. Satan will continue to use them against us. However, by his discernment, Nehemiah knew what the situation was. These tares were, in fact, hired by the enemy. Let's look at verses 11 and 13. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Therefore was he hired. They hired him, that I should be afraid and do so, and sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Now, I suppose all tares are hired by the enemy. The enemy entices them to come against God's people. These people truly believe that they are hearing from God and doing God's work to destroy God's own people. However, they're being used by Satan and not God. But here the enemy openly hired people and paid them money. Satan hired tares, enticed them with worldly pearls to attack God's people. That's technique number 14. Satan will buy out laborers to attack us without shame. Remember Balaam and his donkey? And certainly it was Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas is the ultimate model of a tare, was hired by Satan to betray Jesus. Once again, what was Nehemiah's answer? Prayer and seeking God to provide victory for him. Let's look at verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these, their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So he turned to the Lord in prayer and asked God to take care of the problem. God had to, as Nehemiah was doing what God had told him to do. We will be attacked when we launch out and go to the other side. There's always a storm. These people were not true prophets, but bought one. They told the people what the people wanted to hear, especially the rulers. They were false prophets. Jesus said we would have them among us now, and we do. But all the enemy's tactics were to no avail, and Nehemiah finished the task. Let's read verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. What was the result of Nehemiah being obedient and resisting the ploys of the enemy? Let's look at verse 16. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Not only was a true enemy, Satan, defeated, but all that he used were as well. And what happened? God was glorified, amen? And each time we do what he asks us to do, he is glorified once again. However, even then, the battle was not over. It was already finished, but no, Satan come back against him. Let's look at 17 and 19. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. And they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Thus, even though we finished the task that God has asked us to do, the enemy will continue to attack us, to belittle what was done and discredit God. The nobles of Judah sent many letters. The circumstances marked in this and the following verses show still more clearly the difficulty in which Nehemiah had to encounter. He had enemies within and false friends within. A treacherous correspondence was carried out between the nobles of Judah and the Ammonites. And had almost any other man been at the head of Jewish affairs, Jerusalem would never have been reestablished. Thus, once again, as with the last tactic and thought, even with the victory being ours, we must be ever vigilant. Herein in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have reviewed 15 different tactics that the enemy used to try to prevent the Israelites from following and obeying God's commands and accomplishing what God wanted. Specifically, this was rebuilding the temple, the city of Jerusalem, with the walls of fortification around it. Again, Satan will use these same techniques against us, especially when we go to build anything that God has asked us to build. So to review, these 15 techniques are, 1, an offer to help complete the task. Of course, this is an insincere offer, and if accepted, the enemy's infiltration will lead to an immediate demise and failure to complete the task. 2, to discourage us from going on. 3, to hire counselors or advisors to advise us wrongly and to further discourage us. 4, to write false accusations to the king or leaders in the government to try to get us to be stopped in this manner. 5, an all-out direct assault. 6, to confuse us. 7, to wear us out slowly, little by little. 8, to cause us to succumb to fear. 9, to use tares. These are people in our inner circle. They are our friends, family, and well-meaning people. They are also fellow Christians who feel that they are being called by God, but clearly are being used by the enemy. These attacks are the most vicious attacks. We can much more easily discern an attack from an outsider and dismiss it. It is much more difficult to discern and or dismiss an attack from an insider. Tares are especially wicked when they are used to come against us. 10, Satan will come against us over and over and over and over again. We read that he came against Nehemiah 10 times once in the same fashion. 11, rather than attacking us in a dramatic fashion, he will attack us a little at a time. We often overlook the small little attack and yield to it. However, the little attacks begin to accumulate, and our enemy will eventually kill and destroy us and stop us from doing God's work if we let this happen. We must be ever vigilant and on guard against his techniques. 12, to get us to leave and physically stop what we're doing. 13, again, a persistent attack. We read where 4 times Satan came against Nehemiah with the same tactic. 14, to use tares, but in a more dramatic fashion by actually hiring them. And 15, to attack us even after the task is completed. He attacks us from without, and he attacks us with the tares within. Thus, even when the task is complete, we cannot rest. We must be ever vigilant. I've learned much in reviewing these 2 books of the Bible, specifically how the enemy works. I pray that you have as well. I'm thankful to our Lord and Master that he cares enough about us to reveal to us the enemy's techniques and how he will come against us. The enemy does not change. He will use these same techniques. He will use all these techniques against us at some point if we are doing something for God, which is what we all want to do. Amen? We must be ever vigilant and on guard to recognize these techniques and not accept them and to rebuke them in the name of Jesus. Additionally, we should, as Nehemiah did, go to our Lord constantly in prayer. It's through communion with God, which is what prayer is, that we will acquire discernment, which is necessary to expose the works of the enemy, especially when he uses an attack from within with the tares. Let's close with Ezra 8:22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. When we go forth in obedience to God and do what he's commanded us to do, God will take care of us. Yes, Satan will attack us. Yes, we will be tempted to align ourselves with the way of the world. But don't succumb to these temptations, and don't let the enemy ever defeat you. Amen.